never forget this tiny community of people in Massachusetts. And the reason we will never forget that is that there's something in all of us, and it's because we're created in the image of God, that seeks justice. We were so tied to what was going on there is because we were concerned with the perpetrators, those who planned this bombing and planned this mass casualty event. We were so concerned with them coming to justice. And it wasn't just believers and Christians who believe in a just God and really have a biblical foundation for an understanding of right and wrong and the fact that there should be justice occurring. It was everyone. There was a guy who came to my house on Friday from True Green, Chem Lawn Service, and he's trying to do some things with the yard, which is just a mess. And he's talking to me, and he'd been out walking around all day long. And so he goes, "So what's going on with the one hold up? Have they found him? Have they found the one who's missing?" And I was able to relay the information that he was holed up in a boat, and they had him surrounded, and it looked like everything was going to be ending soon. And he was like, "Good, I hope they kill him." And we laugh at that, but I was able to turn that. I said, we all want justice. And I said, there's something created in us by God that we all seek justice because God is a just God. And I think we all really get caught up in those situations because we feel like for so long, and it was just a couple of days, that justice wasn't being served. And we were concerned, is he going to get away? Is he going to get lost? When they had that news conference at 6 o'clock and they were like, "We can't find him, he's outside of our area," there was this huge weight and this huge burden that I feel like a lot of us felt. And we're like, is he gone? Was this the chance? Is justice going to be served here? And yet from the opening day and the first press conference, the repeated theme is, we're going to find them and we're going to bring them to justice. But, and here's kind of where I'm going with, what would have happened if they didn't find him? Because yes, we're excited that they did, but there's so many other cases in the world and even here in Ohio in which justice has been delayed. A couple weeks ago, they found the body of a young woman who's been missing for a number of years now. And as far as we know, whoever did that, whoever murdered her and put her there, they've gotten off scot-free for at least the amount of years that she's been missing. And we don't know if they're ever going to find her. In Ohio, there are 1,276 unsolved homicide cases. 1,276 human beings who are crying out for justice and crying out for justice to be done in their situation, and yet justice is delayed. And 65%, that's it, only 65% of the yearly homicide cases are closed. That means 35%, one out of three, of all homicide cases in America are unsolved. They're not closed. One-third of all those whose lives are taken from them are crying out for justice. And a theme in our lives, really the theme for the week, is that we all seek justice. And we're going to see that theme pop up again in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And the question to be answered is, how do we respond when justice is delayed? How do we respond when years and years go by and no one has been brought to justice for the crimes they've been committed? When a decade passes between the committing of the most heinous act in American history and the justice brought, how do we as believers and really humans, how do we cope in those situations? I think 2 Samuel chapter 21 has quite a bit of answers for us in this case. So I want to read this, and then we're going to pray together and look at see what answers 2 Samuel chapter 21 has for us. During David's reign, there was a famine for 3 successive years. So David inquired of the Lord. The Lord answered, It is because of the blood shed by Saul and his family when he killed the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were not Israelites, but rather a remnant of the Amorites. The Israelites had taken an oath concerning them, but Saul had tried to kill them in his zeal for the Israelites and Judah. So David summoned the Gibeonites and spoke to them. He asked the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you? How can I make atonement so that you will bring a blessing on the Lord's inheritance?" The Gibeonites said to him, "We are not asking for money from Saul or his family, and we cannot put anyone to death in Israel. Whatever you say, I will do for you," he said. They replied to the king, "As for the man who annihilated us and plotted to destroy us so we would not exist within the whole territory of Israel, let seven of his male descendants be handed over to us so we may hang them in the presence of the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the Lord's chosen." The king answered, "I will hand them over." Verse 7, David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between David and Jonathan, Saul's son. But the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, who were the two sons from Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, who had born to Saul, and the five sons whom Merib, daughter of Saul, had born to Adriel, son of Barzillai, the Maholathite, and handed them over to the Gibeonites. They hanged them on the hill in the presence of the Lord. The seven of them died together. They were executed in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Rizpah, Aiah's daughter, took sackcloth and spread it out for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the rain poured down from heaven on the bodies. She kept the birds of the sky from them by day and the wild animals by night. When it was reported to David what Saul's concubine Rizpah, daughter of Aiah, had done, he went and got the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan from the leaders of Jabesh-Gilead. They had stolen them from the public square of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung the bodies the day the Philistines killed Saul at Gilboa. David had the bones brought from there. They gathered up the bones of Saul's family who had been hung and buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan at Zelah in the land of Benjamin in the tomb of Saul's father Kish. They did everything the king commanded. After this, God answered prayer for the land. Let's pray. God, we praise you that you are a just God. And we praise you that you are holy and righteous and the final authority of all things. And you seek after your holiness and your name's sake, that you would be viewed as holy among all people. God, we pray that as we look at this story of how David brought justice to the Gibeonites when justice had been delayed for so long, I pray that we would get an understanding ourselves of how we can understand justice being delayed, how we can live in a world of injustice continually all around us. We see people who are sinning and getting away with it, and committing crimes and getting away with it. And we mourn for that. We mourn for those who lost their lives on Monday and even throughout the week. God, for those whose blood is crying out for justice in so many places all around the world, not just here in America. And you are a just God. And you promise that justice will be done. So may we cling to that. I pray that you would speak through your word tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. First thing, I think in the midst of justice being delayed and thinking through how we understand that and cope through it, we need to observe creation groaning for justice. Look at the very beginning of chapter 1. The only reason that David knows that injustice is going on and that justice has not been served is that creation was groaning for justice to occur. During David's reign, there was famine for 3 successive years. 3 years of drought, 3 years of crops not growing, 3 years of food not being provided for his people. And so David speaks to the Lord, and the Lord tells him the reason that creation that the world is doing this, that you're not getting the rains that you deserve, the rains that you're used to, is because there is injustice in the land. And this idea here in 2 Samuel chapter 21 is echoed in Romans chapter 8. If you look at verses 18 through 22, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. The reason we have earthquakes and tornadoes and destructive thunderstorms and all of these terrible created natural order things that happen is because creation is longing for the day when justice will be served. Creation is longing for the day when God will restore his created order to the way it should be, when God will redeem his creation and make all things new. Creation seeks after that. And so it's not just humanity that's longing for justice. It's trees and birds and stars, clouds. All of that is speaking to the fact that we live in a world in which injustice is occurring. And justice has been delayed. And it's continuing to be delayed. Every year that goes by when creation groans is another year of justice for the world being delayed. Creation exists the way it is today, not because it did anything wrong. Creation did nothing wrong. Creation has suffered because of the sins of someone else. Isn't that what injustice is? Someone suffering because someone else wronged them in some way? We see injustice because someone is not getting what they deserve, and someone got what they didn't deserve. Creation didn't deserve what has happened to it. It didn't deserve hurricanes, earthquakes, and volcanoes. It didn't deserve any of that. Because of the sins of someone else and the wrongs of someone else, it's groaning. It's groaning because it knows justice needs to be served. It knows that there's coming a day when all rights, all wrongs will be righted. And in the midst of us observing injustice around us, we can look at creation and understand that even creation, along with us, is longing for a better day. Second, and this is much more important, so we're just going to go quickly through that first one. We need to know that God's character demands justice. Verses 1 through 6, the whole reason that there was a drought in the land is not just because injustice had occurred, because that injustice caused God's name and his holiness and his righteousness to be defamed. There is this kind of little aside in verse 2. The Gibeonites were not Israelites, but rather a remnant of the Amorites. The Israelites had taken an oath concerning them, but Saul had tried to kill them in his zeal. This aside harkens back to Joshua chapter 9, when the nation of Israel is coming into the land and they're inheriting it, and some people come by, and they have clothed themselves in clothing that was made to look much older and much more rotten and tattered than it was. Their shoes were torn apart. And they had water bottles, containers that were less full than they should have been. And they tricked the nation of Israel. They said, you know, we've come a great distance. And so would you make a covenant with us that you're not going to destroy us? And Joshua and the nation of Israel said, you know what, you've come a great distance. You've heard about God's fame and what God is doing in the land. And so we will make this covenant with you. And they cut a covenant, that Old Testament way of cutting animals, walking through them, and saying, this is the oath that we're making. And they made this oath in God's name. And so they weren't just making that covenant for themselves. They're saying God's honor is at stake here. If we as his people break it, then it's as much as God breaking the covenant. And so in Samuel, where we don't hear the story, we have no clue what happens, but at some point during Saul's reign, 3 years before this event, Saul tried to kill all of the Gibeonites, to remove them from the land, and this zeal of the nation of Israel having all of the land they had. And when he did this, it wasn't just Saul's name that was being defamed. It wasn't just the nation of Israel who went against something. The Gibeonites and God saw this as God's fame and God's honor and God's holiness being defamed. And so God speaks to David and says, I can't stand for this. This cannot occur. I am a just God, and I demand that justice in this situation be brought about. We see throughout Scripture and throughout the history of the world that God is just, but the problem throughout history, up until the time of Jesus, is that God wasn't always displayed as just, and God wasn't always displayed as righteous. In Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, it talks about how God was patient with the world and forbearing the injustices, the sins that were going on. It says this, but now the righteousness, the holiness, the character of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice. Connect this to 2 Samuel. David says, how can I atone for the sins? How can this atonement? How can I make right the situation? How can I present something that will atone for the wrongs that were done? Propitiation and atoning sacrifice, atoning for the wrongs that were done by his blood to be received by faith. This, the atoning sacrifice, was to show God's righteousness, God's character, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. In his forbearance, he had delayed justice. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. And so Paul speaks to us in Romans and he says, for so long, God had been delaying justice and delaying justice and delaying justice, and the sins of all of humanity was building up. And so everyone would be right to say, you say, God, that all sin is worthy of death. You say that all sin should be punished. All liars and thieves and adulterers, murderers, terrorists, all are worthy of punishment. And yet for generations upon generations, God, you have not been just. You have delayed justice. And for all of us, we can point back to the cross now and say, justice. Justice has been done. God, in his righteousness and in his holy, just character, understood that justice had been delayed for generations. And he wasn't going to let that go on because he had to show himself as just. It is in God's character that justice will be done. And now for all of us as believers, we've done wrong, and yet we are not going to have to suffer the punishment for those wrongs, because God is just, and he put our punishment on Jesus. And this gets us to the next point. The next 2 points, really. First, we need to feel the gruesomeness of atonement. Feel the gruesomeness of atonement. Verses 7 through 14 speaks to the fact that they were not just hung. Other texts will say that they were impaled. I just don't even want to get into the gory details of what impalement looks like. But seven of these, we have to say, innocent human beings. They were not the ones who tried to destroy the Gibeonites. Were they completely innocent in all God's eyes? No, they were not sinless. But as it relates to the Gibeonites, they were completely innocent. They were destroyed, impaled, hung, beaten, battered, and bruised for the sins of another. They were the atoning sacrifice for the sins of their father. They were the sacrifice that brought about that forgiveness. And all sacrifices, all atonement, has been gruesome. Numbers chapter 35, verse 33. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one that shed it. He's saying there must be bloodshed for atonement to be made. Throughout the Old Testament, all of these sacrifices that we hear about, cutting the jugular of lambs and bulls, that is a large amount of blood, a large amount of gory details. You read through the sacrificial procedures that priests had to go through, and it was a bloody mess. Atonement is gruesome, and it doesn't end in the Old Testament. I don't know how many people in here have seen The Passion of the Christ. I don't know how many watched the Bible episode a couple weeks ago, which displayed the gruesome, gory details of what Jesus went through to be that atoning sacrifice for us. When we commemorate the Lord's Supper together, when we talk about the blood, the cup that was shed for us, it was spilled for us, poured out on our behalf, we can't take that lightly. This was not an ounce, a little tiny thimble of blood that was shed. His blood was gushing as they whipped him multiple times with that cat and nine tails, and they flogged him. His blood would have been pouring out onto the floor. As they put the crown on his head, blood would have been spilling from his head. The night before, as he's praying and sweat, drops of blood comes from his head, our Savior's sacrifice was a gruesome, gory act of atonement. And it has to be. Because if sin is vile and gruesome in God's eyes, if it's something that we should abhor evil, shouldn't the event that brings about the forgiveness of those vile, gruesome, gory deeds that we commit, shouldn't be that they be somewhat parallel, somewhat equal? If it was an easy thing for someone to be an atonement for us, we couldn't say that those sins, those events equaled themselves out, but Jesus suffered the full wrath of God. And that full wrath displayed itself in gory details. And so we see this little note about Rizpah and what she does for those that she loves. And the author just kind of wants us to just sit for a while and feel what she's feeling. Feel the weight of those around her, those she loved, crucified, impaled, hung, not for their own sins. And when we as believers take part in something like the Lord's Supper and we think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, so often we just pass by the gory details. And so often we just give a quick little note to it. And yet throughout Scripture, our authors are telling us, no, you need to feel the weight of what Jesus did for you. You need to experience and understand all the gory details, the gruesomeness of atonement. And then, once you really understand the gruesomeness, you can rejoice in the fact that God accepts substitutionary atonement. As we said before, those men who died on the hill that day, they did not die on their own. But we see in the end, in verse 14, after they did everything the king commanded, the very end, after this, what happens? God answered the prayer for the land. God forgave. God said justice has been served, an atonement has been made, a substitutionary atonement has been made, and I am going to give forgiveness. I'm going to heal the land. I'm going to give them the rain that they need. God accepted the substitutionary atonement. When we say substitute, we mean the person who deserved the penalty, deserved to die, did not die. Someone had to be killed in their place. And for the nation of Israel, the one who deserved to die was Saul. But he was already dead. He and his son Jonathan had been killed a few years prior. And so the question remained, how was justice to be served? And so as David goes, the answer is there would be a substitutionary atonement. There would be an atoning sacrifice for the sins of someone else. And just as God saw the substitution of those seven men and responded to that and accepted that substitutionary sacrifice, God sees our sins. And he does not punish us for those. And he looks to the cross and says, there is a substitute. A penalty should be paid. And the one who paid the penalty was not the one who deserved it. You and I and every other sinner on the face of the earth is the one who deserves to feel the weight of our sin and the penalty for our sin. But we have a God who accepts substitutionary atonement. He accepts the blood, the death of someone else as the penalty for our sins. We should rejoice in that. We should rejoice in the fact that we do not have to face the penalty for our sins. And the reason we do not have to face that is because we have a God who is just, who is righteous, and who is holy, but is loving and gracious enough to accept the sacrifice of someone else on our behalf. Just as he did in 2 Samuel 21, he accepts in the New Testament as well with the blood of Jesus. We are made righteous. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. How? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. We don't have our own. It's not something that we did. We get it from him, the one who died in our place. It was the death of someone else. But in the middle of this whole story, there's something strange that occurs in verse 7. It almost seems like an aside, but for us, this is almost, it's really been a theme throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, is that there is a king who keeps his promises. I feel like every week this has been a point that we need to remember. Remember, there's a king who keeps his promises. Remember, there's a king who keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. He's able to accomplish what he says he's going to accomplish. In verse 7, David spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan. Why? Because of the oath of the Lord that was between David and Jonathan, Saul's son. So as there was a king, Saul, who did not keep the oath that the nation of Israel had made. He did not keep the promise. But, verse 7, there is a king who did. There is a king, David, who made a promise and he kept his promise. The whole chapter, verse 14 verses that we were dealing with, is all about the results of a king who didn't keep the promises that the nation of Israel had made. And in the middle of that, there is one verse that says, but there is a king who keeps his promises. He made a promise and he's going to do everything he can. He's going to keep it. And we should cling to that same truth, that just as David kept his promise, the son of David will as well. Jesus will keep his promise. God will keep his promise. Revelation chapter 20. The end will come. And in the end, there will be people who are crying out for justice, and a judge will come. Chapter 20, beginning in verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged. They were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. The sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There is a judgment, a just judgment that is coming. Because as believers, our penalty has been paid. We stand justified. But those who don't believe, the penalty has not been paid. They do not stand justified. And judgment is coming. And so if we never would have found these two individuals, we can rest in the truth that even if they believe or not, justice would be served. Here's the thought I want us to end with. There is a truth. The justice is coming, and we should rest in that. But I think the question that I struggled with the most Friday night, as people were rejoicing in the fact that the younger sibling was in custody, the question arose in my head, what I feel like justice would be served if he's saved. Here's the reason. Because there's something in us, and maybe it's just in me, that feels like maybe he gets off a little bit easy if he gets to go to heaven too. Because I believe with the fullness of my being that if anyone repents, if anyone confesses their sin, no matter how heinous, God will forgive them. And their penalty for their sins, just as much as mine, was placed on Jesus at the cross. But I struggled with rejoicing in that. I struggled with really seeing that as just. And God reminded me that the only one who didn't deserve to suffer any weight for any sins, the only one who didn't deserve any penalty whatsoever, he was the one penalized. And so who am I to say that anyone deserves any more penalty than I? When the only one who didn't, the only one who's righteous, the only one who's fully just, the only one who never committed any sin, he died on my behalf. And he died so Zocor and Tamerlan, Zarnaev, he even died so that they could inherit eternal life. Kim Jong-un could inherit eternal life, so even Osama bin Laden could inherit eternal life if they would just repent and believe in the gospel. The penalty would have been paid for those sins. Why? Because we have a God who's just, and he accepts a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of a preacher boy, and the sins of a terrorist, and the sins of liars and adulterers and thieves and murderers, idolaters of all kinds. He accepts a substitutionary atonement for all of us. And let's be most thankful for that as believers. And if there's non-believers in this place, I pray that you would accept that gift on your behalf, because God is just, and you can be sure that he is a king who is going to keep his promises. And so if you sit here tonight and you do not believe, you have gone through life without facing the penalty for your sins. At some point, you can be sure that your sins will find you out and that God will be just in how he judges all sinners. All sinners. Let's pray. God, we humbly rejoice in the fact that as a just, holy, righteous judge, you determined to accept the sacrifice of your Son on our behalf. You determined that we wouldn't have to suffer the penalty and the weight of our sins. No matter how small we think they are, you see them as egregious, gruesome acts of betrayal. And you've forgiven us. And you stand ready to forgive any who would repent and believe the good news. And so in the midst of a world in which justice has been delayed for so many, we as believers can rest assured that we have a God who is just, who both has and will show himself to be just. And for any who place their faith in you, the just penalty has been paid. For any who do not, there is still a death to come. It's got to pray for all of us that we would accept that gift and live in light of it. We would rejoice as believers in that substitutionary atonement. And for any unbelievers here, that they would give their lives to you. God, we do pray for Zokhar Tsarnaev. And God, I pray. Do pray that he would believe and repent, that he would ask you forgiveness. That though he may have to suffer the weight here on earth for the crimes he committed, and you've given government to judge those things, God, I pray that he would repent and believe so that he would not have to suffer the eternal weight of his sins. And we pray these all in the precious name of Jesus Christ, who, while he was sinless, he suffered for us. In your name we pray. Amen.